Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a mouthful. There's a lot there. Well, last year in 2020, a new movie came out on Netflix, if you're a Netflixer. The movie was called The Social Dilemma. If you have not had an opportunity to see it, I might suggest that you give it a watch. It's a documentary, not a fictional story. The trailer begins when you go to Google and type in "climate change is," you're going to see different results depending on where you live and the particular things that Google knows about your interests. That's not by accident. That's a design technique, unquote. What we see in a simple internet search, on through to Facebook and Twitter and YouTube and Instagram, they are intentionally designed to pique our interest and to appeal to our personal ideals, with the ultimate goal of causing us to click on one more thing. But what began as a technique, what began as a means of, hey, if we appeal to people, if we start building algorithms, if we start figuring out what it is that you like, and then the things that will come up will appeal to you. And if we figure out the things that you like based on what you click on, even the things that you say, simple searches, it begins to pull certain things up. So if we get what you like, then you'll be more apt to click. And if you're more apt to click, then you'll be more apt to watch one more ad, one more paid link, one more sponsored box of something, right? And everything is, all boils down to fractions of pennies, but those fractions of pennies add up. What began as a technique to earn more advertising dollars, we have found, has actually become a huge force in dividing and polarizing our society. One thing that they found was very fascinating. There was a chart that showed the mindset of just of Democrats and Republicans. And what we saw was it was like two mountains that kind of crossed like this. And so prior to the integration of these algorithms that made this change, we saw Democrats and Republicans have a kind of a crossover. And you would see it through the years from 2000 up through about 2011, 2012. And it would kind of move around slightly like this. And then once the algorithms came into play, they went zoop and they pushed apart. Because people started getting the things that they wanted to hear that would appeal to them, and it began pushing people apart. And we began seeing around that very time a shift in our society. People being pushed away from one another because all they were hearing was what they wanted to hear. So many of us, now polarized, now pushed apart, tired of the hate and the spite and the acrid atmosphere of social media, have said, you know what? I'm turning it off. I'm going off Facebook again. It's tempting to look at our phones and say, has this technology brought us anything good? And yet, how many of you have a Bible on your phones? Right? With smartphone technology, the gospel has actually been able to go places it was never previously able to go. Bible studies and lessons and commentaries have been made available for free or for extremely low amounts of money. And it is even going in places that are like kind of behind the curtain, if you would, where people would otherwise not be able to get this kind of information. Besides, before smartphones, it was television. In Fiji, to say, you've gained weight, was a compliment. Sorry, ladies. I know y'all want to move to Fiji now. 100%. Hey, you've gained weight. It was a compliment. Skinny legs was an insult. But when television was first introduced to the island of Viti Levu in Fiji in 1995, such shows as Beverly Hills 90210 and Melrose Place began to air. And by 1998, 15% of girls had turned to bulimia. And nearly 70% had gone on one form of a diet or another. Long before television, theologian Andrew Murray wrote towards the end of the 1800s, I believe Christians do not know how much they rob Christ of, in reading so much of the literature in the world. They are often so occupied with their newspapers that the Bible gets a very small place. Before newspapers, in 1555, 19-year-old William Hunter was caught reading the church Bible. William said to the priest of the church, the vicar, it brings me comfort. And the priest lamented that, you know what? It was a merrier world before the Bible was translated into English. The priest turned him in as a heretic, and young William was burned at the stake. We can throw away our media, but I assure you the Bible in English is not the problem. Nor are newspapers, nor is television, nor is your smartphone. The problem is you. The problem is me. The issue is in our hearts. To quote those great philosophers, the Black Eyed Peas, where's the love? Time and time again in the Word of God, how we act, how we behave, how we respond to one another is intrinsically tied to what is happening inside our hearts. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What people say is not a mouth issue, it's a heart issue. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed anger. We briefly touched on this in our men's group on Wednesday night. Jesus said, chapter 5, verse 21, he said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Now, I don't know what Raca is. They're not exactly sure. They think it's something like you empty head. But it was like a kind of a, like them's fighting words, right? It was like, it was not okay to say. Enough so that if you said it to someone, they would take you in front of the church. And then he says, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, let me just dispel something here first off. I remember actually it was the week that I met my wife. I went to go work at a summer camp. And my roommate, who was a young guy who thought he almost knew something about the Bible, said, hey, have you ever told someone that they're a fool? And I said, as a matter of fact, I have. He says, well, you're going to hell. Okay, no, I'm not. What Jesus is saying is, yes, actually killing someone is bad. But to hate, to spite, to consider others as less than is no different in God's economy than murder. It's easy to say, well, I haven't actually murdered somebody while we walk around like serial killers, slaying people left and right with our attitudes. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, God calls us to be holy because I am holy. He says that just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. This is a call to holiness that begins with new birth. But when he says be holy in all you do, it means literally to begin at holiness, to arise as holy, to come into existence, come into being as holy. Now that you are born again, be holy. Be one who is holy. Have a new beginning at holiness. Be holy, become holy. Start at holiness in everything that you do. And then he says, be holy. You shall be holy because I am holy. When he says you shall be holy, what he is saying is, I am now declaring you as holy. I'm holy. And if I'm holy, if I'm set apart, if I'm something else, if I'm something different, then I declare, I state that you are holy too. You are mine. You are set apart. You are holy. I've declared it. Now be it. So here in Romans chapter 12, Paul defines this holiness. Now, take note, this is not a list of do's and don'ts. We have this mindset in Christianity. There's whether it's in the church or whether it's people who've like left the church or have this idea is that Christianity is all about a list of do's and a list of don'ts. Do this and don't do that, but do that, but don't do this, but whatever you do, don't do that, but you should do that. Welcome to the faith. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a prescription. It's a prescription. If you want to lose weight, trips to Baskin-Robbins, In-N-Out Burger, and Cheesecake Factory are probably not in your best interest. I know you went to In-N-Out yesterday.
The line was too long.
But this isn't about rules, but about understanding the nature of love as it looks on the inside. So that as it makes its way through your heart and out your mouth and into your actions, it represents the holiness that God calls us to as his people. Verse 9, he says, love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. That's a study right there. I could park here for a long time. Love must be sincere. Sincerity, honesty, truth. It is sincere. It is actually there. Love, when I am expressing love, it is something that must be real and true. Literally, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. That's an interesting one. Let love be without hypocrisy. Unfeigned, undisguised is what the word means. That's sincerity. Unfeigned, undisguised. It's a word that is derived from being a stage actor. Don't be a faker. Love is not about faking it. Love is about doing it. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. I love the extremes here. Hate what is evil. Despise what is evil, but cling to what is good. They're not just opposite, but it's the lengths to which that they go. Hating evil, literally it's have a horror of evil. My daughter, I'm going to pick on her just for a second. Actually, I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying something about you. Hates spiders. Abhors spiders. I just said spider and she's cringing. Right? There's a horror of spiders. Right? There is a horror. We are to have a horror of evil. Not just, oh, I don't like that. Oh, well, that's bad. I'm talking about, don't come near me. It's horror. It should be abhorrent to us. Compare that to the opposite, which is cling to what is good. Hold on to what is good. Literally, it means to labor, to conjoin, or to cement yourself to what is good. Absolute opposites. Have a horror of evil. Cement yourself to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is fascinating. Brotherly love. It's the Greek word Philadelphia, right? That's why Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, because it simply means brotherly love. Go figure, right? It is the love of brothers or sisters, or a love like you have for a brother or a sister, which may not always be a good thing, but they're assuming that it's a good thing, right? When they say that. You're like, oh, that must not be a very good kind of love then, right? No, it's supposed to be a good thing. It comes from the root word philadelphos, which is the actual loving brother or sister. But philadelphos, when you divide that into two, check this out. Philos, which is, it means a friend, but it also describes, get this, one of the bridegroom's friends who on his behalf asked the hand of the bride and then rendered various services in closing the marriage and celebrating the nuptials. That's a close friend, right? It's a close friend who goes and asks the girl that you want to marry, will you marry him? I am formally coming to you. He wants to marry you. And then he's going to handle all of those things for your marriage. That is a close friend. Philos, and the other part of that word is adelphos, which primarily denotes a blood relation of brotherhood, whether parents or someone of the same mother or father. There's a tightness. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devoted. The word is philostorgos, the mutual love of parents and children and wives and husbands, but can also mean, as it does specifically here in this passage, loving affection, prone to love, tenderly loving one another. Tenderly love one another with a bond that is like brotherhood, sisterhood. Be devoted to one another. How should we be devoted to one another? honor one another above yourselves. Honor. In the New American Standard Bible, it reads, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. This takes humility. Meekness. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Meekness or gentleness, which is part of one of the fruits of the Spirit. Meekness, gentleness. It's the same word in the Greek and used there in Galatians chapter 5 in the fruit of the Spirit. Honor. It means to go before and show the way. It means to go before and lead, to go before as a leader. We talk about changing the world. People out there saying, I want to be a world changer. I want to be a world changer. Let's get something straight. You probably can't name 10 world changers, real world changers, over the last 1,000 years. I mean real world changers. Well, Mother Teresa, well, I don't know that she was a world changer. We just use her name as a description of someone who's really good. She changed lives. There's a difference. But she didn't change the world. Martin Luther changed the world in bringing Protestantism, right? Christopher Columbus changed the world on accident. And for the record, it only takes 500 years to go from being a world changer to being completely despised. World changers. We will likely not change the world, but we can change someone's world. How do we change a world? How do we change someone's world? Not by following. 1 Peter 2, we are called a royal priesthood. You might not be the pastor, but you are a priest. In God's house, in God's spiritual house, in God's temple, you are part of his royal priesthood. That makes you a priest. We are called to lead, not in rebellion, not in protest, but in humility and in devotion and in love. That's what it means to honor. And when we lead, when we are an example, when we honor one another, we give people the opportunity to know and to understand God better. This honoring, it says to honor one another. That means it's to be done reciprocally, mutually. Honor one another. That means I honor you, you honor me. I give preference to you, you give preference to me. Verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. This is a weird word. It literally means don't lag in being diligent. Don't lag. Don't be sluggish in your diligence. Don't be slothful in your diligence. Well, I don't feel like being nice today. It's not on the menu. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Fervor is interesting. It means to keep your spirit boiling. We talk about having our anger boil. Look, I'm boiling over right now. But this word for fervor can not only be used for anger, it can be used for your spirit, your spiritual state. It can also be used about love. I'm boiling over with love. It's a tepidness. It is a movement of the Spirit. It's your spiritual fervor. Keep your spiritual fervor. Never be lacking in zeal. Don't lag in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Keep your spirit boiling. Serving the Lord. Keep your spirit boiling. Serving the Lord. Who do we serve? We serve the Lord. It comes out in serving one another. It comes out in serving other people. But who do we serve? We serve the Lord. We obey His commands. And the implication here is that this love, this honor, this devotion, this boiling spirit, when it says that we serve the Lord, it is referring to rendering Him services due. We serve the Lord. They are services that are due. In the Greek, that's what it is defining. We do these things serving the Lord, rendering services due. Wait a second. Are you telling me that I owe God? What's He extracting from me now? He wants something? He expects something out of me? Well, do you not owe God? Do you not owe to the God who paid the price for your sin? We are His. We belong to Him. Like the owner of the tree in the vineyard who was looking for fruit on the tree. He expected to find fruit on the tree. He had every right to expect fruit on the tree because it was his. He had every right to cut it down when he saw no fruit. Said to the vine dresser, cut the tree down. Oh, no, no, no. Let's dung it. Let's dig a trench around it. Let's expose its roots. As we have been exposed and dunged to produce fruit, to grow fruit, because the owner of the tree expects fruit. Give me fruit. It's my tree. You are my tree, he would say. You owe me fruit. I should expect to come and find fruit and not just have to look for fruit, but to decide which piece can I get. Oh, wow. Look at the fruit on this tree. If we stop at salvation and never show thankfulness or gratitude to God, what does that say about your willingness to call Him Lord? So we give Him, yes, what is due to Him. Verse 12, be joyful in hope. Be joyful in hope. You're saved and it cannot be taken away from you. We are people of hope. We are people of confidence and conviction that we have eternal life. We possess eternal life. Be joyful in that hope because nothing can come against us to take away the greatest of blessings, our eternal life. You can't take it away. I will be joyful in it. And being joyful in hope, because you are joyful in hope, be patient in affliction. Hope gives meaning to affliction. Have you ever considered this? Why am I going through this? Why is this so hard? Why do I have to go through one more thing? Hope gives meaning to affliction. If I have no hope, if I have no conviction of eternal life, if I don't know what's going to happen to me, then every difficulty, every problem that I have, every struggle that I'm dealing with, who knows what it's for? I don't know why I'm dealing with this. But when I have hope, when I have eternal life, when I understand that my full salvation will come into play one day and I will dwell with God eternally, and my understanding is that everything that I go through now is here in my life to help me grow, to help me become more holy. It is there to mature me. It is there to help me trust God better so that as I go on in life, I can not only trust Him more, I can be more mature, I can help others to trust him more and help others to mature more. But I know that there's an end. I know that there's an end game to it all. I was just thinking yesterday about the that we are living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're living stones cut perfectly. But remember, those living stones, before they were placed at the temple, they were cut at the quarry. Because there was no hammer, no chisel, no sound. In fact, the temple site was silent other than the moving of objects. They didn't talk. They didn't shout. It wasn't a noisy place. They cut the stones somewhere else, and then they would bring them in and place them. But this world is our quarry. This world is where we are cut and measured and hewn and chiseled and made just perfect, so that when we are finally placed in our eternal temple, in our as our living stones, as we are living stones, we will fit perfectly where we belong. God is hammering us, chiseling us. Well, I don't feel like I fit. I don't feel like I fit as one of these living stones. And frankly, there's a couple of people I wouldn't mind taking a hammer to. We don't fit sometimes because we're not done. We are still being hammered on, still being chiseled. We don't fit exactly yet because we're both still being worked on. But when we're done, we'll be taken and placed in that holy temple. Patient in affliction. We can, having hope, having confidence, I can say God has a plan. He has an end game. So I can endure this. I can endure the affliction. I can be patient in my struggle, in my suffering, in my persecution. We're wanting to love others with sincerity when others are the afflictors. It requires patience. Be faithful in prayer. Do we pray as we need to pray? Our faithfulness in prayer when things are bad, when things are good, when things are amazing, we ought never to set aside prayer. I'm not great at this. I try. I've gotten better. I don't know if you knew this, but there's nothing magical about being a pastor. Right? No, right? It doesn't work like that. There's no halo on my head. The day I became a pastor, the day that I was the first, when I got ordained, all I ever wanted to be was Pastor Brett. I couldn't wait for the day. And then I got ordained, and I went through the ceremony, and all was said and done, and he's like, and here you go. And he hands me this piece of paper, and I'm like, yeah, great. Like, I'm still me, right? I'm still me. Nothing's changed. And then someone walked up to me and he says, hey, Brett. Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor Brett. And I went, ew. I don't think I like that so much. Some of you are married here, or you know, so you've gone through the marriage ceremony. It's weird when you do that, because you walk into this thing and you're like, I'm not married, but I'm about to be. And then you walk away going, I guess I'm married now. You feel like you're going to go through this like, whoosh, like I'm married now, right? Now, girls go in for a lobotomy. There's this whole, I'm just kidding. No, there's nothing magical that happens. You're still you. The jerk that you were before, you are after. Nothing changes. It's not magical. It's not like this suddenly it's all perfect bliss. You're still working on all the same things that you started out with. Nothing magical about being a pastor. So, that to say, Prayer is just as hard for me as it is for you. Holiness is just as hard for me as it is for you. But we need to be faithful in prayer. If one thing just keeps driving itself home more and more, is we need to be faithful in prayer. Pray for the good stuff. Pray for the bad stuff. Pray for the hard stuff. Pray for just thanking Jesus that it's a sunny day outside. Whatever it is, pray for the crazy stuff. Lord, send people. Just send people. Lord, bring people online. Lord, give us an opportunity to serve. Lord, help us to do whatever it is. Pray for it. At the very least, simply just pray for it. But who better to seek than God Himself, who desires to take our burdens upon Himself? Verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Share, that means like, that doesn't mean like, here, let me tell you something. That means like share with them. What you have, share with them. And practice hospitality. Hospitality. Philoxenia. Simply, love to strangers. Hospitality. Practice hospitality. Love to strangers. No one should be disqualified from our love. No one should be disqualified from our love. No one should be disqualified from our love. Now Paul goes for the jugular. Protect yourself. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Contrast this with God's statement, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Paul says, you bless those who persecute you. You bless and do not curse. God says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. What does that tell us? It is not our place to do the cursing. It is not my job to do the cursing. It's not my responsibility to do the cursing. Because we don't know. We don't know what's going on in a person's heart. We don't know how God is working in them. God's the one who knows the secret things on the inside. God's the one who knows their inner motivation. God's the one who understands what His plan is for their life eternally. I don't know, therefore it's not my place to curse. He says vengeance is His because justice is His. It's His place to do it. It's God's place to judge. It's my place to love. It is God's place to judge. It's my place to love. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Literally, that's be of the same mind. That's like what we looked at in Philippians. When he said, be of the same mind, be in unity with one another. Be of like thinking. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position or people who are brought low or people who are different than you. Don't be conceited. We could park there for a little bit. But I think it's a pretty rounded out statement. Don't be conceited. It's not about you. Newsflash, it's not about you. And yet we make it about you, about me, all the time. Do not, or literally never, repay anyone evil for evil. Never repay anyone evil for evil. When do we repay evil for evil?
Never.
Never. Ever. 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 I know you're thinking, why are you repeating it? Because obviously it bears repeating. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Be careful. It literally means to think about it ahead of time. Be of a mindset as one who already plans to do what is right in advance. Christians are not those who practice random acts of kindness. Christians are those who practice intentional, premeditated acts of kindness. Random nothing. Be kind. It's a fruit of the Spirit. How am I supposed to do what is right in the eyes of everybody? I mean, seriously, have you seen Facebook? There's a critic everywhere. How can I ever do what's right in the eyes of everyone? Carl and I are talking with a guy who runs a ministry that is, their main purpose is to provide clean water, right? That's the focus. They provide clean water for people who live on the border, both sides. And primarily the people that they're reaching to are people on the other side of the border, many of whom are people who have come up from Central America, up through through Mexico, and then they are now camped at the border. That's where they've been placed. This is the area that they're told that they've got to wait while they are waiting for their immigration status to come into the United States. Their goal is to come to the United States. But in these camps that they have, they don't have clean water. So the goal of this particular ministry is to provide clean water. What do they need? Clean water. Now we can engage the politics of it all. We can get into all of the nuances and the issues of immigration and illegal immigration and the effects that it has on our country and all the things that it does with our taxes. We can get all into all of that stuff. We can talk all day long about these people on the border. Do you know what I know about these people? They're people. They're people. And they need clean water. Through delivering water, we have an opening to deliver the gospel, spiritual water. We can do what's right in the eyes of everybody when we simply focus on people. Immigration, people. Politics, people. Racism, people. Social reform, people. Jesus focused on people, not institutions. Jews, Roman officers, Samaritans, Gentiles, Pharisees. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he was speaking to Nicodemus as a person. He always addressed the person. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. Be at peace. Live in peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32, 35. God says, "It's mine to avenge. It's my job to avenge. It's my job to repay." When we have hope, when we acknowledge God's plan, when we are secure in our salvation, I will know that all things will be made right. Amen? All things will be made right. I can trust that justice will prevail. Every person, every man, every woman will stand before the judgment seat of God. He's got it. I guarantee you, he's got it. And he'll deal with it now, or he'll deal with it then. But I guarantee you, he'll deal with it. And then we will live for all eternity with a just, loving God. And because he's just, consider this, because he's just, it is the very reason why he left his throne. He emptied himself of his power. He came down because he was the only one worthy to die for your sins, because there had to be justice for your sin. And if he paid the price for your sin, he is just, but he is loving. He will deal with it. He has got it. So when you don't get justice now, simply be patient in affliction. Rest assured, he's got it. Then, vengeance is mine. I will repay, because I know how to repay. I know when to repay. I know how much to repay. I will have justice. I've got it. On the contrary, Paul says, don't you worry about justice. Don't you worry about getting them back. You know what? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. We just sang a song this morning. Come to the table. Come and feast. Come to the river. Come and drink. What better invitation could we have for our enemy? Because we were once enemies of God. And he saved us and made us his. What better thing for any man, any woman, that we could give them the opportunity to come to the table and eat, come to the table and drink, but they might never see the opportunity, they might never understand the opportunity until we bring them the food, until we bring them the drink. Feed your enemy. Give drink to your enemy. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is a paraphrase of Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, we often misunderstand this passage. We think, this guy's being a jerk. So I'm going to go be nice, and I'm going to heap hot coals on his head. Can't wait to see that happen. Like it's some kind of revenge. I'm just going to be nice. I'm just going to be nice and let them stew in it. And we think that we're being so coy with this attitude. We actually feel like we're getting them back in some way. But blessing your enemy with food and water is intended to bring one of two results in heaping hot coals on their head. One, the greatest hope is that our kind response to their bad action will result in a burning of their conscience. Being treated with love and kindness should scream at them, especially when it is loving with sincerity. The goal is that they will be moved to a change of heart. It will be something that they can't ignore. Like burning coals on your head. I can't ignore this. Love for an enemy is hopefully the catalyst of repentance. The other response is that it will aggravate their condemnation. They will know in their hearts their own unjustness. when I'm mean to you and I'm cruel to you and you are loving and kind to me, I will understand my own unjustness. We can leave them to work that out with God because God's got it. Let them hate you, but let them hate you for your love. Matthew Henry writes, those that revenge are the conquered. Those that forgive are the conquerors. Those that revenge are the conquered. Those that forgive are the conquerors. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. Finally, in our call to love with sincerity, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Two final points. This is a call to us to love. Jesus gave us a singular command, love one another. Not act lovingly, but you in the heart, through holiness, matured by trials, convinced of hope, trusting in God, you love one another. This may also be a call to either forgiveness or to ask for forgiveness. Our passage on anger in the Sermon on the Mount is followed with, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. If you have been the deliverer or the recipient of this kind of hurt, be quick to offer forgiveness. Be quick to forgive, to love, to be gracious. Loving with sincerity says to go and make it right. I can't stress enough the need to forgive and the need to ask for forgiveness. What did Jesus say? Forgive as you have been forgiven. Forgive as you have been forgiven. We have been forgiven of so, so much. We need to forgive and we need to ask for forgiveness because some of us, many of us, if not all of us, have failed at some point or another in our love to others, the sincerity of our love to others. I encourage you, forgive and ask forgiveness. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, help us to love with sincerity. And I say this just because it's the word that came to my heart. We've got good people. We have loving people. I know that this is mostly a reinforcement for us. But honoring others, leading others, being priests to others. Lord, may we carry this message, this word, that love must be sincere. At the end of the day, Lord, it is just about people, people who you love and people that you want us to love. Help us to love. Help us to be better lovers in that respect. Father, we want to be able to bless people. We want to be able to do ministry, effective ministry. It starts on the inside. Lord, help us to love sincerely where holiness begins, that it might flow out of our mouths, that it might flow out of our actions. Lord, that people would come to Christ. You are the only answer to the political problem, the social problem, the racial problem, the immigration problem, the educational problem, the crime problem, the marital problem, the child-rearing problem. You are the answer. Help us, Lord, to do our very best to be a blessing. That people would know you. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We lift up your holy, holy, holy name. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.